Now, if you would turn to chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, I'm going to read that portion once more from verse 6 down to verse 21. And for the sake of the friends visiting with us today, at this particular point, we're in this portion in Deuteronomy. It's part of a larger series of sermons, which we simply entitled From Sinai to Jordan. That is Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those portions of the Word of God which deal with the children of Israel moving from the mountain of Sinai and eventually coming to cross over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan. So just at the moment, we're in Deuteronomy, and we're reading chapter 5 once more, and from verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them which hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honour thy father and mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbour's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. The Lord bless his word. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in this chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy, we've been looking at this restating of the Ten Commandments of God, as those commandments are now brought before the children of Israel, now that they are about to enter into the land of Canaan. Some of those commandments we've looked at individually as they come before us on the pages of the Word of God, and some of them we've looked at in couplets, taking a couple of the commandments together and looking at some of the ever-abiding lessons and principles of application that are contained within the commandments. We looked at the first two commandments, you remember, together, those two commandments which very much have to do with the worship of the Lord our God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything, and so on. We looked at the next commandment individually, or at the next two commandments, in fact, individually. The one that has to do with taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, and the one that has to do with keeping in remembrance the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We looked at the fifth commandment, the one that is normally referred to as the children's commandment, and the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, together. And then in our time together for last week, we looked at the commandment that has to do with committing adultery and with all of those related sins of the flesh which that particular commandment points us up to. So some of them we've looked at individually, some of them we've looked at in couples together. And for this morning then, I want us to take two commandments together. When we do that, of course, we normally have to make an apology that it can be a bit hodgepodge, but at the same time, it's simply to bring some ever-abiding lessons and thoughts out of the next two commandments, which indeed come before us. They are the ones that have to do with stealing, thou shalt not steal, and the one which has to do with bearing false witness, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. So without going back over any of the setting of the commandments, the principles of application with regards to the commandments of God for us today, simply to take up something, some thoughts out of these next two commandments as they come before us. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour. Now, when it comes to the business of stealing, stealing, of course, in the first sense, is simply taking to ourselves something or some things that belongs to somebody else. And I don't suppose anybody would have any controversy with that kind of a definition of what stealing is. It can involve, in the Word of God, stealing a house or stealing a farm, stealing an ox or stealing an ass, stealing a wife indeed, stealing a fortune, stealing a pittance, stealing virtually nothing, stealing a crown. But the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament alike, continuously sets before us this whole business of stealing. And almost invariably, along with the act of stealing, there comes a call for restitution, where restitution can be made after the act of stealing has been committed. And it's very bluntly set down before us in this eighth commandment, says the Lord through Moses, his servant, thou shalt not steal. And stealing is simply taking that which doesn't belong to us, that which belongs to another. That's the first sense, that's the great sense in which the Word of God deals with this particular sin. Now, it's not only taking from someone, but it's also withholding from someone as well, that which is rightly theirs. And James, in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, spells that out, spells out the eighth commandment, if you like, from that other side of things. Go now, he says, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. One of those miseries is this. He says, behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which hire ye have kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Taking from someone is stealing. Withholding from someone what is rightly theirs, that is stealing as well. So that in another part of the Word of God, you get the both things combined together. Thou shalt not rob thy neighbour, neither shalt thou defraud thy neighbour. It involves what we would call today swindling or defrauding or cheating or hoodwinking or getting one over on somebody else. All of these things are comprehended when it comes to the commandment which God sets before us, and which of course opens itself out endlessly in the scriptures of God in other places. And for Christians, you see, whatever else men and women do in this world of ours, my friends, for Christians, it is for us to know what God says and how God looks and what he says. Doesn't matter how the world thinks. Doesn't matter how the world speaks about getting one over on somebody else or any of these things. When it comes to the application of God's word to our souls, we are always to realize that God sees all and God knows all. And however the sin is committed, it is crystal clear in the eyes of the Lord our God. You know, this is one of the great things about the commandments of God, especially as they begin to widen themselves out in the way that they do in other parts of the Word of God. And with regards to this particular commandment of the Word of God, you see, by his grace, God tells us in many, many ways that he sees us and knows us, so that we, seeing that and knowing that, by the grace of God, we endeavor to adjust our lives in the light of that very sobering, but that very gracious fact. And when it comes to this particular commandment, you've got a classic demonstration of how God sees us and knows us in another part of the Word of God, as the Word of God comes before us concerning this particular thing. Now, listen, a classical picture that God gives in another part of the Word, speaking to the children of Israel, he says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor's field, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn." Now listen to this again. "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor's field, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn." Now picture the scene, my friends. Here is this man sitting at his house, and he decides to go for a walk. "I'll go for a walk," he says. "It's a nice day. I'll take myself out for a walk." But lo and behold, as he goes out for his walk, he finds himself walking through his neighbor's cornfield. What a strange place to be found in to go for a walk, especially when the corn is standing, and no one would want to tramp down the standing corn of his neighbor's. But that's not all. Lo and behold, as he's walking through the cornfield, what is it that has suddenly materialized in his hand but his sickle? How on earth did his sickle get into his hand? Must have jumped into his hand just as he left the house when he decided to go and take his walk. And that's not all, because for some reason or other, the cutting edge of his sickle just happens to be pointing sideways into his neighbor's standing corn. So that as he walks through the standing corn, of course he chops down some of the standing corn. Well, what's he to do? No point in leaving the corn lying there. It's only going to rot and decay and go to waste. I'll just gather it up, he thinks, and I'll take it back home with myself again. No use trying to explain it. My neighbor wouldn't understand it. No doubt he wouldn't. No doubt he wouldn't. And so, you see, he takes the corn home and he will just take the attitude, the less said, the better. Now that's the picture that God is giving. "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor's field, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn." A prohibition it most assuredly is, my friends, but it's a picture. It's a picture of how God sees and knows the human heart that beats within each and every one of us. If you're in your neighbor's field of standing corn with a sickle in the first place, you're up to no good. And if it's there by accident, keep your sickle under your cloak. Those are all the implications which are set before us in the scriptures. And what's the application, you see, in that old piece of legislation? The next time you come into your neighbor's field of standing corn, keep your sickle well out of sight. Is that the application? No, it's not, my friend. The application has got to do with cloaking our dishonesty. Cloaking our dishonesty. And that's something that the Scriptures of God brings before us time after time after time. And this commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal," it's got tentacles, you see, that go out endlessly in our behavior as God has set us in this present world. Stealing, and I don't think we should need exhortations about it. I don't doubt that some people think that the commandments of God have nothing to do with them. Well, maybe in and off the actual, but you see, you never stop there. And you take all the applications and you take everything, the implications as well, to our hearts and our minds. You see, it's a parental sin, in a sense, this sin of stealing. Because in a very real sense, didn't Adam and Eve steal from God right in the Garden of Eden? God said of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, "Thou shalt not eat of it." But we're told they took off the tree and ate it. They took it. They took what was God's and they took what God told them not to take. And it's a parental sin. It's something that belongs to our first parents, something that can abide within our hearts and our minds day after day after day. It's very often, and I don't want to insult anybody, very often a childhood sin, you know. Children are very light-fingered. And when your child appears with something and you've got questions in your mind as to where it came from, tactfully ask them where it came from. Tactfully ask them, but ask them. And boys and girls, this word of God says, thou shalt not steal. And all the word of God is to convict us that we are sinners before God and then take us to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And in our day, it's rife, you see, and we all have the effects of it in our life. All the costs of security, all the prisons that have to be run, all the spin-offs from this sin. And we're to be very clear with regards to what God says about this sin. Now, there's the law of the land. But one of the dear old saints of another day, of course, if we're believers this day, points us beyond the law of the land. He says, the prophets and apostles did not speak the ordinary kind of language that is used in courts of justice on earth, but they had an eye to the judgment seat of God. And how true that is, and that's how we're ever to view all the exhortations that God brings before us. There is nothing, or there should be nothing small in the eyes of a Christian. Nothing small. The world can talk in all the way that it does, my friends, but for the believer in Christ, there should be nothing small when it comes to our behavior before the Lord. The Lord's apostle, in one of the pastoral epistles, the one that he wrote to Titus, he's charging Titus about the believers there in the island of Crete. And among the exhortations, he says this, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Not purloining. Purloining's an old-fashioned word, of course, and the word that we would use today is pilfering. Not pilfering. There's no such a thing as pilfering when it comes to the Christian mind. There should be no small things when it comes to the believing children of God. I think I told you this story, I'm sure I did, at one point about the little boy in school. And another little boy had stolen his pencil. And the father was enraged. And he went to the father of the little boy that had stolen the pencil. And he really upbraided him. And he ended up by saying, it's not for the sake of the pencil. He says, I can get plenty of them where I work. You see? You see? And when we take the word of God and apply it, the first place of application is always to ourselves. Must be always to ourselves. And with regards to these kind of commandments, there is nothing small, should be nothing small in the eyes of a believing child of God. There's a story about a king who was out hunting and they shot a deer. They were going to dress the deer and cook it and eat it. And he sent a couple of his soldiers into a neighboring village to get some salt to season the deer with. And the soldiers came back with a bag of salt. And he said, how much did it cost? They said, it didn't cost anything. We just took it. Well, he said, go back and pay for it. But it's only a bag of salt. They said, a bag of salt's a very small thing. He said, not to a king. Not to a king. And there are no small things, my friends, to a Christian. And when the word of God sets out before us, all those exhortations, prohibitions, whatever they might be, then we are to take them in the way that the totality of the Word of God brings them before us as we are called to live as the people of God in this present world. Then there's the great gospel application of it, of course. that comes in that searching question which God put through his prophet Malachi, words well known, I'm sure, to all of us. Shall a man rob God? Shall a man steal from God? And in the prophecy of Malachi, you remember, the people were withholding their tithes and their offerings from the Lord. They had got so caught up with building their own houses that the house of God, in fact, was lying in ruins. They asked the question, wherein have we robbed you? And so our Lord replies, in tithes and in offerings. In that particular thing, it was all the attention that they were paying to their own houses and not to the house of God. It wasn't wrong to pay attention to their house if they had been paying attention to the house of God. We give to God the things that are due, and what we do with any residue in that sense is up to each and every individual Christian. I've got no time for Christians who criticize some other Christians for doing what they're with their revenue or their residue, what they feel they may do once they have given to God. To every man his own, my friends, once they have given to God. And when the Lord's prophet is told to declare before the people that they had robbed God, it was simply because they had not given God what was his. And the great act of robbery that anyone commits against God is the failure to glorify God in their life. That damning word that was brought to Belshazzar, you remember, through Daniel the prophet, the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? No wonder the old catechism says, begins with the word, man's chief end is to glorify God. And we glorify God, man. The greatest act of stealing that anyone can perform in their life is to steal from God that which is rightly his and that which is to be given to him out of our lives as we live them before us. It's a very, very telling word that Malachi is told to bring before the people. Shall a man rob God? We often speak about where a word in the Word of God has its root. And where that word robbing God there has its root, in fact, is in the name Jacob. And you know what Jacob did? Jacob robbed God. When Jacob fled from the face of Esau, and he was frightened out of his wits, and God in his mercy appeared before him, you remember, and he built an altar there at Bethel, and then he made a vow to the Lord. He said, Lord, I'll come back one day to this place, Bethel, and I will give you a tenth of all that I have. He made a promise to give something to God. When he went off to Syria, he did prosper, and he eventually came back. He met up with Esau, and Esau wasn't as bad as he had been or as he thought. But instead of turning towards Bethel again, Jacob went to Shechem. Of course, he built an altar at Shechem, and he called it the altar of the God of Israel. Doesn't matter what you call a thing. Doesn't matter what you call a thing. And then God in his mercy came to him and stirred him up. And the Lord appeared unto Jacob at Shechem and said unto him, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from thy brother Esau. Pay what you owe. Pay what you promised. And in fact, you could read those words out of Malachi. Shall a man do a Jacob with God? Shall a man rob God? And as I say, you take the commandment, it spreads itself out in so many places and in so many ways, and gospel ways. I don't think we should overlook the fact that when Christ was crucified on the cross, the two that were crucified with him were two thieves, two robbers, and one never ever repented. But one did repent and acknowledged his sin and had the promise from the Lord that that day he would be with him in paradise. So as the Lord tells Moses now to Tell the children of Israel, remember, this is how they are to live as a people redeemed out of Egypt into the land of promise. Among all the other things that he says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. And out of that then stems all the applications, the principles, the words to our hearts and souls. Now, to take up a few practicalities out of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Very practical word indeed, and one that comes before us again continuously in the pages of God's word, Old Testament, New Testament alike. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, if you turn again this morning to the epistle to the Ephesians, we said last week an epistle that virtually opens up the Ten Commandments to us, at least the man's side, thy side of things, in so many ways. And you get what you might call a New Testament rendering of the Ninth Commandments in verse 25 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Wherefore, he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Wherefore, putting away lying. And I trust we're never overshocked that the Word of God in the New Testament should be so specific with regards to specific sins in the lives of the people of God. And these people of God were no mean Christians, you remember. Their faith was spread abroad. They had love one to another. And it's these very Christians that are exhorted in the way that they are. And even the most superficial reading of the scriptures of the Word of God, there are about 200 references to lying and telling lies and related sins. In the book of Proverbs, where the Lord's servant Solomon speaks about six things that are an abomination unto the Lord. In fact, he says there are seven things. And two of the seven things that he lists are sins of the tongue that have to do with lying. There are six things that the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Seven abominations, and two of them have to do with a lying tongue. And indeed, no doubt but the lying tongue is linked up with the sowing of discord among brethren, which is the worst of all. Six things, yea, seven things. And he lists two of those seven things belonging to the tongue. And no wonder then, you see, we're told to put away lying, to watch how we use our tongues. Dear old Paul himself was a victim of the wrong use of people's tongues towards him. He says it is slanderously reported that we preach, let us do evil that good may come. You know, the things that people can take out of those things that are said or preached are quite amazing, quite amazing. And he's referring, of course, to the very portions that we're in Romans at the moment, that we're saved by grace and by grace alone. What shall we say then? That this grace abounds, may we continue in sin? Yes, that's what he's preaching. It is slanderously reported that we preach, let us do evil, that good may come. When they stuck old Jeremiah down a well because they wanted to silence him, they said, let us smite him with our tongue. A great sword. Let us smite him with our tongue. And of course, the most sobering illustration of all with regards to the use of the tongue, Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back part of the price, you remember, and says, Peter, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie against the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied to men, thou hast lied to God. And however the world thinks again, my friends, with regards to stealing, pilfering, or whatever, that doesn't make any difference to a Christian's thinking. And however the world talks about telling white lies and all of those associated things, that means nothing to the Christian and the use of their lips and their tongues. In that verse in Ephesians, Paul is only dealing specifically with lying and a lying tongue. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, and so on. But he goes on to spread that out in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, how do we use our tongues? How do we use our lips? When God said through Moses to the children of Israel, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, do you think that's confined to the children of Israel going into Canaan? No, it's not. And it goes on being opened up and spread out and widened to our hearts and our souls, page after page after page. You know, don't overlook the subject that Paul has just been dealing with in that epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And the subject he's been dealing with is this. It's putting off the old man. And then he goes on to speak about putting on the new man. So he says, put off the old man that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore? And the first thing that he deals with is lying. The first thing that he deals with in putting off the old man is putting off this wrong use of the tongue in lying. That's significant. And it's significant for this reason, my friends, because again, it takes you back to the Garden of Eden. Because how the old man came to birth, as you might say, was through a lie. When the devil said, has God said ye shall not surely die. That was the lie. The lie. And it was out of that lie that the old man in that sense came into being. That was the seed that produced the old man. And no wonder our Lord Jesus Christ says to those that were rejecting him, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He is a liar, and the father of it. Lying, you see, was the parental sin, like stealing. And out of that act came the old man. And when Paul says, put off the old man, he begins where it began. He says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And you see, that in fact should be used by us. All of the things that should be used by us, and of course we're conscious that they're not used by us, but one of the things that should be used by us is that fact. It was that very sin that made us victims in the fall through our first parents. We were duped in our first parents by this very sin. Why then indulge in that very sin? Those kind of applications that come to our hearts and souls. And my friend, if you're still unconverted this morning, bear in mind that you are still under the sin and the one who is the liar from the beginning. That God did say, ye shall surely die. And regardless of what the devil said, ye shall not surely die. Then if you believe not in me, says the Savior, ye shall die, and ye shall die in your sins. And it's to use what God has provided for us in the way that we should, in order to bring us to salvation. Jonah says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. You see, they won't come to the truth. They are observing lying vanities. And in observing lying vanities, will they forsake the cause of their own soul, they forsake their own mercy. So it's widespread, it's endless, all of the things that we can keep in our hearts and our souls. Remember, our God is the God who cannot lie. Remember, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the way and the truth and the life. Remember that we are called to be followers of him as dear children. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That means you shouldn't and shan't carry it about, bearing it on your back. It means and implies also you don't receive it. False witness is a distorted version of the truth, or one who sets out to deceive, or one who wants to defraud, or one who wants to defame, or one who wants to get a reputation for themselves. These are all of the ways in which the sin is committed and brought before men and women. And you know the greatest lie of all is when the devil still sets forth his gospel out of Christ. And I can never ever see any course of action for a believing child of God than to have nothing to do with anything that sets forth the devil's lie yet when it comes to salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. Far-reaching word, and as I say, thoughts and applications, exhortations, implications as they come before us. And just one final thing to finish. Very telling motivation, you see, which is given to us, in fact, for endeavouring to avoid this particular sin in our lives. It comes in the commandment itself, and it comes in that New Testament rendition of the commandment through the Lord's Apostle Paul. You remember again what the Lord says in that commandment, I'm sure you do. He says, neither thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's a telling word. Neither, says the Lord, shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thy neighbor. You're not lying about a thing or an abstraction. You're lying against or about a person, a man, a woman, a young person, a child. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You see? And that summary of the two tables of the commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the Bible, my friends, deals with these one-to-one issues of life which we're to see to in the course of our life. And as Christ shows, you see, he means by our neighbor anyone. Anyone. Not the person that lives on either side of us in our dwelling. Christ opens up the great parable about the Good Samaritan to show who our neighbor really is. And when the Apostle Paul comes to the filling out of that word in the epistle to the Ephesians, what a tremendous filling out it is. You see, he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And he's speaking about the church of Jesus Christ, you see. Neighbors, if you like, living cheek by jowl in the churches of Christ, members one of another. That expression that is used over 60 times in the pages of the New Testament. We are members one of another. And that great combination of things with regards to that which he has already dealt with in that chapter, as we grow up into the body and Christ as the head, he says, speaking the truth in love. And never ever enter into one part of that exhortation without the other. There are those, my friends, that are all hot for love. And there are those who are all hot for truth, they think. Well, we can only speak love when we speak the truth. And we can only speak the truth in love. And he says, you're to bear in mind that you are members one of another, that you are neighbors together, in, if you like, in the city of God, where God has placed you. And it becomes you then to speak truth with your neighbor and to speak it in love. So a far-reaching commandment, one that comes to us, as I say, over again, so many ways, like the other. And indeed, they are to be taken to our hearts and our souls. And out of these thoughts today, and they're nothing but thoughts today, but I do trust thoughts that will find an entrance into our hearts and do that which is well-pleasing in God's sight and to the glory of his name.